So we're continuing with the series that Simon kicked off for us last week, and we're looking at the book of the prophecies of Zechariah. And there's quite a lot in the two chapters that I've been given, 3 and 4, so much that I'm still unpacking them during the worship, which is not usually a safe thing for the preacher to be doing, but we'll see how we go. Last week I preached at Hebron in Kogan, and they, unlike us, where the preacher never knows how long she or he is taking because the clock is tucked around there, they've got a big clock on the wall in their new refurbished church, and it's really good. I preached for 24 minutes because I could see it there, and they complained afterwards that I should have gone on longer. It's a completely novel experience. But so this morning there's no clock. There's a very complicated passage. There are two whole chapters of the Bible to get through. Let's see how we go. Okay, I've called this the prophet, the priest, and the king, because it seemed to me to be the way to make sense of some pretty wacky visions which Zechariah had and which are recorded in this passage of Scripture. But just before doing that, I want, for those of you who weren't here last week, or because the tape hasn't been available, so you won't have been able to do your homework and catch up, I'll try and give you a very quick kind of swizz through Zechariah with the help of some very helpful cartoons which I found online. So, and I'm doing this because this is a weird passage to 21st century Western eyes and ears. So let's just locate this. Zechariah was one of two major prophets, although we call them minor prophets, but he was a big prophet in the land of Israel at the time that he lived, which was round about 530, I think, BC. And what had happened was that as the prophet Jeremiah, who lived a generation or two before Zechariah, had prophesied, the Lord had taken the people of Judah and chucked them out of the land and taken them into exile in Babylon. 70 years went by, exactly as Jeremiah had said, and by a series of kind of developments, which we'll come back to in a minute, the people, or a remnant of the people, about 42,000 people, find themselves being deported from the place where they've been taken into exile, if you're still with me, and sent back to the land where their grandparents, in effect, lived, in order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. And God appointed two big voices. Zechariah was one. He was the more kind of encouraging prophet, and Haggai was the more kind of pushy prophet, if I can put it like that. There's a carrot and a stick performance going on. But what they're doing is addressing those people who've come back from exile in Babylon to the rubble and the ruin of the city of Jerusalem. And probably I should have been on this slide. And the whole question which this generation are asking is, well, we were brought up hundreds of miles away in Babylon. We've kind of been reverse deported from the culture and the country where we were brought up and put into this pretty derelict, unpromising place. What is God's plan for us? So that's what Zechariah is speaking into. The first little bit of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, as we call it, is Zechariah saying, you need to repent. Remember what happened to your forefathers and foremothers. They got kicked out of the land because they didn't follow God faithfully. And the people go, yeah, we'll repent. That's sort of summarizing some of what Simon covered last week. And then the next chunk of Zechariah goes from chapter 1, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 6. And these are a series of visions or dreams. It's not quite clear whether Zechariah was asleep or awake, but probably he was asleep. And they're pretty bizarre, rather like a series of dreams that I might have after eating too much cheese or chopping down too many trees. So it's quite difficult to make sense of them. But one way of making sense of them is a set of four paired visions. And I'll home in on ones that I'm supposed to be talking about in a minute, but just to get this into perspective. So my very helpful cartoonist, who you probably can't see very well because it's the only way to fit it on these slides, says there are two visions about horsemen, first of all. One in chapter 1, which we covered last week, and then one in chapter 6, which we'll probably come back to. And these horsemen are roaming throughout the earth, but essentially they're an indication of the signs of the time. There's a period of peace now, for reasons which I'll come on to in the next set of dreams. And God is saying, now is a time of peace. And the question in chapter 6 is, in this time of peace, does the messianic kingdom come or not? That's a simple way of summarizing those two four horsemen vision. And you remember four horsemen come back again later in the scriptures. And then there's a picture of four horns and four blacksmiths, top right, number two, which represents Babylon and Assyria, who were the kingdoms who deported the people of Judah or Israel. And then the four blacksmiths are symbolic of Persia, which was the superpower that took over from Babylon, crushed Babylon, and has released these people to go back to their land. And then there's the really weirdest vision of all, where women in a basket with stork's wings carry the people away into exile in Babylon. That's a vision looking back into the past, which, as we'll see in a minute, is sometimes what prophets do. And then there are two visions about the city of Jerusalem. One, a guy with a plumb line, which we heard about last week. And then in chapter 5, there's a flying scroll whirring around, which is effectively saying, in the new Jerusalem, which you're about to build, you need to be careful to follow the scriptures. Okay, we're nearly there. Well done for getting that far, and we'll come back over some of those in the next few weeks. So then we come to what we're talking about today, which are two sets of visions focused on two key people in Israel at the time that Zechariah was preaching. The first is Joshua the high priest, and there's a series of prophecies about him, which I'll come on to in a minute. And the second is Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, if you're an American. I just love the name, and I won't make the obvious joke about squash and the man who played in the courts of the Lord and all that. But there's a vision for Zerubbabel, who's the sort of secular leader, something like a king, but not quite a king, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And then there's a bonus vision at the end of this whole passage in chapter 6, which goes back again to Joshua the high priest and talks about his sort of eternal destiny. And then in chapters 7 and 8, there's another whole series of dialogues which are about, is the kingdom coming or not? And Zechariah essentially says, the question is not, is the kingdom coming or not, but is, are you the generation who are going to prepare the way for the messianic kingdom to come? And then a whole lot of other stuff happens after chapter 9, which we won't go into today. So there we are. There's the first half of the book of Zechariah. The thing to do is probably to go online, find those cartoons, and they're animated, and in 8 minutes you'll understand the first half of the book of Zechariah probably better than I've explained it there. Now let's home in on chapter 3, which is a prophecy to Joshua the high priest, and then chapter 4, which is a prophecy about Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and see what those are about and see if we can make some sense of them. So I'm going to read, I think, both of those chapters, but they're not very long, and probably important that we know what actually was said. So this is Zechariah speaking. He says, then he showed me, that's the angel of the Lord who was doing these visions with Zechariah. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So the devil is there accusing Joshua and saying, this guy's a washout. He's failed in all sorts of ways. Joshua is both representing himself, I think, although commentators vary on that, but he's certainly representing the nation of Israel as well. And Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, symptomatic of his sin. Interesting that Simon shared what he shared. Well, actually, very interesting that Simon shared the word that he shared. But perhaps he knew what I was going to preach on, but I believe that the Lord is wanting to apply this to somebody, or probably more than one person today. The angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. So they strip this high priest, let's hope he had some pants on, they take away the dirty clothes and they put on clean, fine linen. So his sin is removed and he's given the righteousness that God is giving to him. And I love this bit. And then Zechariah, who can't quite control himself, shouts out, hey, and put a turban on him too. The turban was the symbol of the high priest and the high priest's authority and office. And there are a number of things going on here. So it's easy for, so here's a man who feels unrighteous. He's failed, he's sinned against God, and he's part of a nation which has done the same. And God says, I am cleansing you and making you holy. Okay, we get that bit. Paul says our righteousness is like filthy rags. God takes away even what we think is the good things we've done, and he gives us the righteousness which Jesus purchased for us on the cross through his death. Great. Really important. Really important that if you're the person for whom that word was this morning, that you take it on board and that by faith you say, okay, Lord, you have made me righteous. You've washed my sin away. Though it was red as scarlet, you've made me pure as snow, as the psalmist says. But also we've got Zechariah shouting out in the middle of this vision, and the angel does what Zechariah says. So there's something about the way in which we can influence what happens in the kingdom by our own actions and our own decisions and the things that we think should happen. Just imagine, if it was me, I would keep quiet. I'm in the presence of angels watching a vision from God, and I would want to see what unfolds. Zechariah is, yeah, and come on, let's do this as well. And it's so lovely that they give him the turban, because here is a man who is aware of his own sinfulness and unsure of his calling. And God says, we're going to put a turban on you. We're setting you up in this ministry. Be sure that I am making you the high priest. You're now clean, you're righteous. You've been like a smoking stick snatched from the fire. Lovely, lovely image. Sit with a bonfire and a stick going in it, and the stick is about to burn and you pull it out. That's what God has done to Joshua and to this people of Israel in redeeming them. And I'm affirming you in the ministry I've given you. And then there's a bit, I think, which we will pretty much skip reading out. But essentially the last bit of Zechariah says, and look, Joshua, and the people who are sitting with you, the other priests, you, if you choose to follow me, will be foreshadowing the ministry of Jesus, the high priest. So you are symptomatic not just of what you're doing in your generation, but what you're doing has kind of cosmic eternal consequences, because you're the representative in your generation of Jesus, the Messiah, the high priest. Okay, I've summarized that for the sake of not going on beyond 2 o'clock this afternoon. Okay, so now we move to chapter 4, and we encounter this guy, Zerubbabel. Then the angel of the Lord who talked with me returned and woke me up, like somebody wakened from sleep. Now, I don't know whether that means he dreamt the dream about Joshua and now he sees an awake vision of Zerubbabel, or whether in his dream he's dreaming that he's waking up from the dream, but never mind. Have you had those dreams where you wake up and get ready for school or work and then you find actually you're still asleep? That happens to me quite often, and it's quite worrying, and it explains why I'm sometimes late. But who knows? Let's just leave that. But what did he see is the important thing. So the angel said to him, what do you see? Really interesting question as well. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit when he says to us, what do you see? We need to take time to pause and, what do you see? What do you see going on this morning in your life, in this church, in the life of Penarth, in the life of the nation? What do you see? It's a great question. And Zechariah answers, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lamps on it with 7 channels to the lamp. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So just try and get this vision. You've got 2 olive trees. Olive trees produce oil. The oil from the olive trees is flowing into a big kind of reservoir, which in turn is flowing out to 7 candles, which are lit by the oil. Yeah? Okay. And I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Again, a great question. The Lord says, what do you see? You discern what the Lord sees. And then you say, but what does this mean? Okay, I'm praying for Simon. I see a squirrel and a spider and a plate and a jelly. And the Lord says, what do you see? And I go, well, I see a squirrel, a plate, a jelly. No, I don't. You say, so what does this mean? Really, really important lesson for us. Don't look at the surface things. Let's understand what lies behind them. So I asked the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, don't you know what these are? And if it were me, I'd go, oh, yeah, yeah, I do, actually. Don't worry about it. And try and bluff my way through. Zechariah goes, no, I don't. Tell me. This is a great dialogue going on between the angel and Zechariah in the same way that the Holy Spirit would talk to us and ask us what we see and ask us if we understand it. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." That's what this picture is about. It's a prophecy to Zerubbabel. And now one of our most famous scriptures in the Bible, and chapter 4 has two. If you don't know anything else about Zechariah, you'll know this. I think, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." We used to have it on a little lectern here with a tapestry of it. Is that the right word? And I'm now going to upset whoever did that. Who? Oh, good, she's not here. When I first read it, I thought it said "hot by night." And I said, "What's that, hot by night?" And Hat said, "It's for all the menopausal women in the church." But that wasn't what it said. I looked again carefully and it said "not by might." It was nothing to do with "hot by night." Anyway, really famous passage. And we take that scripture, don't we, and we quote it all over the place. It's like, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, blah, 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 blah." Sorry, that's a bit blasphemous. But we like to grab what these kind of scriptures, take them out of context and apply them to ourselves. And maybe that's not wrong, but we need to understand where they come from and what they were actually talking about too. And then the prophecy says, "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground, and then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of 'God bless it, God bless it.'" What on earth is that about? Well, what happened was that Zerubbabel was the person who, when they started to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem, put down the foundation stone. So he's the man who has laid the first stone in this temple. And the prophecy is saying, "And Zerubbabel, if you follow me, you'll also be the person who puts the very last stone, the capstone, into this temple. So you'll see the beginning of the project and you'll see the end of the project. You will complete it," it says in the first paragraph of the next slide. "His hands will complete it. You've laid the foundation, you will see it through." And then this other very famous scripture, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" And let's not worry about the seven eyes of the Lord ranging through the earth, because we've got enough in here and my mind has already kind of exploded. But there's a promise here through the prophet to Zerubbabel: "You've put the first stone down, stay close to me, and you will see through the completion of this project, which seems to you to be hard work, not going well, to be pretty insignificant anyway compared to what was here before the exile and the great temple that Solomon built." Okay, and then chapter 4 finishes by going back to this idea of the two olive trees, the oil running down from the olive tree to the seven candlesticks. And the angel, and I'll paraphrase what's up there now, the angel says, "Do you not understand that the olive trees represent the high priest Joshua on the one hand and Zerubbabel on the other? And they both need to be anointed by the Spirit of God," that's what the oil represents, "in order to fulfill the ministry which I've given to them. But if they both stay close to me, faithful to the contract which I've made with the people of Israel, the covenant, then they will see through to the end the destiny which I've given to them. So Zerubbabel will finish the temple, and the high priest Joshua will stand in my presence on behalf of the people, representing the Messiah and interceding for their sins and making the nation clean. These are the two men who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." What's the time? Okay, we're not done too badly. So that's the passage, okay? Does that make some sort of sense? It's making more sense to me as I say it than when I first read it. So let me ask you the question which the angel asks Zechariah. So we understand now what the visions were, who the people are, what the context is, I hope, otherwise I failed in my ambition. Do you know what these mean for us? Was Simon just a bit kind of, did he have sunstroke or something when the Lord said, "Let's follow this series of Zechariah"? Is it just a kind of academically interesting project for us to look at? Or is the Lord saying something this morning to you and to me through this 2,500 year set of dreams by a prophet who we don't know very much about except that he had weird and wacky dreams? Well, I want to suggest two things which it means to us. And to understand this, I think we need to understand the concept of the king in the Old Testament scriptures, the concept of the priest, and the concept of the prophet. And remember that I felt led to the idea of the priest the prophet, the priest, and the king, when I was trying to unravel this. So the king in the Old Testament is not a king like we would think of. He's not a great visionary organizational leader. He's not the person who's required to come up with a strategy for the kingdom which he oversees. He's not even supposed to be somebody of great wealth who lives in a palace. Deuteronomy 17, when God spoke to Moses, he said, when you go into the land, you will ask me to give you a king. I don't want to give you a king, but you will insist on having a king. Well, if you must have a king, bear in mind the following things. He shouldn't own any horses. He shouldn't amass a lot of gold and silver, and he shouldn't have many wives, or they'll lead him astray. King David had a lot of wives and probably some horses and some gold and silver, but at least he was a man after God's own heart, and he considered himself to be a sort of brother king to his subjects. That was the way in which he behaved. Solomon, his son, amassed gold, silver, horses, women, wives, concubines, and everything else you can imagine. He became almost the antithesis of the king which God had said to Moses they were to have. The king in the Old Testament was to be almost on a par with the people over whom he was king. He was supposed to exemplify faithfulness to God, to stick close to the covenant, and primarily he was a judge. When there was a dispute which people couldn't resolve, they went to the king, and Solomon was good at this, in fairness to him, and the king would decide what was the truth, what was the right way forward. He was a wise judge and kind of discerner of things rather than a great kind of dictator with massive personal wealth and privilege, although that's what the kings became. Who was the high priest? The high priest was a mediator between the people and their awareness of their own sin and God, who was holy. So the high priest was to maintain themselves as holy, not that they could, but they represented holiness, the white clothes, the turban, and all of that, and to offer the sacrifices that the people brought repeatedly to atone for the sins, the sheep, the goats, the pigeons, and everything else that they brought into the temple and sacrificed. The prophet was the messenger sent by God who explained what God was saying now, often what God was going to do in the future, and sometimes what God had done in the past. That's the nature of these three characters, and that's who they represent. What does all this mean for us? I have been kind of having this verse impressed upon me again and again, and I alluded to it a few weeks ago one time when I preached. Psalm 60, and this is why I asked that we prayed for the nation this morning, as we have done, and thank you for doing that. Psalm 60, you have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. What are the manifestations of that? You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. And I haven't heard anybody else talking about this, but I just believe more and more that it's pretty obvious that our land is quaking and shaking, that the fractures are opening up all over the place. It's like as if we thought we were walking on solid land, but just under the surface there are these huge fissures, and in the last few years they've been breaking out and becoming apparent, and our land is just tearing itself apart. And I'm not primarily talking about Brexit, although that's the most obvious manifestation of it at the moment. But you think about the alleged intergenerational unfairness between millennials on the one hand and baby boomers on the other. And I'm just old enough to be one of the youngest baby boomers, according to the sociologists' definition. Some of you are Generation Y or something else, and you're exempted. But the baby boomers are supposed to have had free university education. Those who went to university have nice pensions, got houses when they were relatively young, have taken early retirement. I'm not looking at you, Paul. And are set up for a life of luxury. Meanwhile, millennials struggle to get jobs in post-austerity Britain. They're not likely to get a house ever, or if they do, it'll be in their 40s unless they've got a rich mum and dad who open up the bank of mum and dad. They are in insecure employment. And actually, if you read some of the bloggers and you look at some of the vloggers, there's a seething resentment out there amongst younger people about what they perceive to be the deal that they've got compared to their parents and their grandparents. And it's probably overdone, but there's some justification to it. They are the first generation for about three who economists say probably won't be better off financially and economically than their parents. There's this assumption that we were all going to just get more and more prosperous, and suddenly 2008, greedy bankers and all that, end of. Another big fracture, fundamentalist religion of different kinds and militant atheism. I mean, that's been around a few years, but it's broken out in the last decade in a way which I haven't seen before. Rich and poor communities and households. If you're in some of the wealthier parts of Britain, you live 10 years longer than if you're in the most deprived parts of Britain. And for the first time since the Victorian times, the life expectancy gap is widening. So there's always been a gap. For about 100 years, it was narrowing. Poorer people were gaining life expectancy more quickly than richer people. And in the last 10 years, that's gone into reverse. In austerity Britain, actually, life expectancy has leveled off for the first time in ages. But the gap between rich and poor life expectancy has started to open up again, especially amongst men. And then, of course, we've got the current kind of hiatus between people who feel passionately about leave and people who feel passionately about remain. We live in a country which had this empire only about a generation and a half or two generations ago. The sun never set on the British Empire. People who I talk to who study these things are very clearly now talking about the possibility that the UK won't exist within the next 5 to 10 years. Not just because Scotland will leave, which it almost certainly will, but because Northern Ireland might unite with Southern Ireland. This week we had the first ever opinion poll which showed majority support in Northern Ireland and Ireland for a united Ireland. I never thought I would see that in my lifetime. I was talking with somebody very senior in the Welsh Government during the week, they will remain nameless, who said if Scotland leaves and Northern Ireland united with Ireland, Wales would have to follow. And so you see the four countries of the UK literally split apart. There's your fracture. And maybe that's part of the plan, but it's worth us being aware that we're living in a country where there are intergenerational fractures opening up. There are fractures between communities. There are fractures between people of faith and people with no faith. People who want to be part of Europe and people who don't. People who want to be part of a UK and people who don't. But I think there's a very real possibility that Britain doesn't exist in 5 or 10 years' time. The person I was talking to said, remember the Berlin Wall came down in a matter of weeks. When these things unblock, they happen very quickly. He said, I thought perhaps the Berlin Wall would come down in the next 30 years after Gorbachev was appointed. Sorry if you're too young to remember this ancient history. But it was literally within weeks, and then the Iron Curtain tears apart, blah, blah, blah. It's quite possible that that happens in our country. We have a set of pygmy politicians from all parties. We have compromised church leaders who can't speak with authority because of what their priests and church leaders have done over the years, not just the Catholic Church, although that happens to be the placard up there. And the commentators and the experts who are supposed to be the prophets for our secular society don't know, sorry, what the hell is going on, in the words of the Daily Mirror. This is the Daily Mirror front page the day after the Brexit referendum when Cameron said, well, I don't know what to do about this. I'm off to write my book, everyone. It's a great question, really. So what the hell happens now? And 3 or more years later, same question. I'm probably not wrong to put hell in there. So there's an assortment of newspaper headlines on one day earlier in the year. The experts don't know what's going to happen next. The politicians don't have the answer. Our country is cracking open. We need kings, prophets, priests, like Joshua, like Zerubbabel, like Zechariah. And I just don't know whether we're paying enough attention to that. I know that I'm not. I know that I'm not praying every day for our land. I know that I don't seek the Lord for this crisis that we're in the way that I probably should. And I want to suggest that we get serious about that. That's one thing it could mean. Justin Welby, by the way, is an honourable exception. Nicky Gumbel's preaching tonight at Holy Trinity Brompton about what should the church say about Brexit. There are Christian leaders who are speaking out, but they're not very visible or audible. Second think, I know that we should always do threes, I've only got two, sorry. But I think we should be taking seriously the fracturing of our nation, and we should be asking the Lord to raise up kings and prophets and priests for our society and our time. But I also think that we can apply this to our little church and our little community, and let's not despise the day of small things and the importance of a small church in a small town in a part of South Wales that most people haven't heard of, sorry. But the Lord can do great things in a seemingly unimportant set of circumstances. So I just want to finish by saying, let's think about what the prophet, priest, king means for you and for me and for this church as we seek to serve the community. Here's a bit of Latin, which I can't even pronounce properly, probably. Munus triplex. Munus is Latin for offices or roles or jobs. Triplex is not a kind of glass, as I thought at 7 a.m. this morning, but I've done a bit of reading since then. It means threefold. Jesus had a threefold ministry, according to the church historian Eusebius, who's not an Argentinian footballer, is a 4th century church historian. And Calvin picked this up very strongly in his writings, said Jesus was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus combined in his ministry all of the big offices that were spread out amongst people in the Old Testament. And it makes sense, doesn't it? John the Baptist, archetypal prophet, said, there comes one after me who's so much greater than me, I'm not fit to untie his shoelaces. Jesus described himself as a prophet. He said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And Jesus gave us a whole load of prophecies towards the end of his ministry. He prophesied the fall of Jerusalem. He prophesied the end times. He was a prophet. Jesus was a priest. The writer to the Hebrews says to us, Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says he entered once for all into the sanctuary to offer himself as the sacrifice, which mediates between God and sinful women and sinful men. And he says he is able to save all those who approach him through him, since he lives forever to make intercession for them. Those are the roles, the offices, the job of a high priest. So Jesus is a prophet and a high priest, and he is a king. Isaiah, the government will be on his shoulder. That's a king, yeah? Gabriel announces to Mary, you're going to have a son. He's going to be from the line of David. Incidentally, Jesus' genealogy includes Zerubbabel. Jesus said, my kingdom does not belong to this world. Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, well, you say I am, but my kingdom doesn't belong to this world. And Jesus was called the king of the Jews. He was greeted as a king on what we call Palm Sunday when he entered Jerusalem. So the old covenant kind of separated out these roles. You had a king to make wise judgments, you had a priest to be the mediator, and you had a prophet to tell you what on earth was going on, to help the Daily Mirror. What happens now? Well, you need Zechariah to tell you, editor of the Daily Mirror. In Jesus, those roles all get combined. And Jesus did other things as well. I mean, even the Old Testament, they had Ezra, the Bible teacher. They had Nehemiah, the administrator. You need more than just those three ministries, but they were divided amongst people. And you had somebody who was identifiably the king or identifiably a prophet, identifiably a priest. Jesus combines them all. And then there are Christian leaders today, I'm told, in Bible colleges, who are encouraged to think about, do they have a prophetic ministry or a kingly ministry or a priestly ministry? I don't know, because I've never been near a theological college and they wouldn't let me in if I tried to be, probably. But it seems to me, and it seems to other writers who I've been reading this week, that's completely the wrong way of looking at it. That each of us, if we're to be like Jesus, Jesus said, you'll do the same things as me and even more. Jesus combined prophet, priest, king in his ministry. We are the body of Christ. We are God, Jesus' representatives on earth. We live as Jesus lived. Each of us is to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we as a family of God collectively are to be prophet, priest, and king. And there's no time to unpack this properly, but Paul says, one of the first verses that's ever drilled into me, Paul says to the Corinthians, when you come together, each one of you has. So when we come together this morning, each one of us has. It's not about who leads the worship or who leads the meeting or who does the prayers or who stands up here and preaches. Each one of us is a king or queen, if that makes it easier for you, a prophet and a priest. And we need to get our heads around this. Paul says you can all prophesy. He says speak the truth in love. He says offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's prophet, priest. He says, Peter, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The Apostle John says, discern the truth. Paul says, fight the world, the flesh, the devil. Those are kingly functions. And Ephesians tells us that we are ruling and reigning with Christ who is seated in heavenly places. Kingly function. You and I are to be prophets, priests, and kings today, tomorrow, through the week, in church and beyond the church. And we need to be saying, olive trees, please, oil, please, flow of the Holy Spirit through the channel and into my life, because those two men were anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. You are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth as a prophet, a priest, and a king in your community, in your family, at this time, in this place. But you can only do that, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the conclusion for today. I just want to share with you two pictures. This time last year, we as an eldership were feeling, we're not quite sure, we feel a bit stuck. The Lord gave me this picture of a car stuck in a small alleyway. I had a mental image of this, almost exactly like that, not quite, and then I searched the internet for something which wrote down that picture so I could say to the others, guys and Michelle, this is what I think. It's a sense of where I feel that we're at the moment. And if you look very carefully, the guy at the wheel looks ever such a little bit like Simon, but that's nothing. It's not his fault that we were up this alleyway. But I just felt that sense about almost literally this time last year, September last year. And I thought, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to cut a hole in the roof and climb out of the car and leave it and abandon it? So we spent some time on an away day praying and talking with a wise man who's sort of got a translocal ministry and has helped us out from time to time. And my sense is the whole feel in Eden over the last 12 months has changed. I don't feel that we're stuck up an alleyway anymore. And a few months ago, I had another picture when we were together as elders praying. And I can't draw, which is why I had to get that other picture off the internet. And this isn't great, I'm sorry, but it's the best that I can do to put onto a slide what the Lord showed me in my head. And I saw a picture of a car with four wheels. And on each of the wheels was written a ministry of the church, Life Groups, Spice of Life, Mums and Toddlers, or Parents and Toddlers, but that's difficult to fit on a small wheel, and Cafe Church, which if we don't get some volunteers for next week, we're going to struggle to run. And the Lord said to me, these are the four wheels at the moment that are powering the church's mission. It's not about Sunday morning. It's about these four things driving forward the car, which is Eden Church, not to be stuck up an alleyway, but to make a real impact in our community, to help people to come to know the goodness of God. And I haven't shared those until now because it hasn't felt right, but I really honestly feel that we've gone from being in a stuck place to a place where the transmission to these four wheels and others, social action group, we could have a car with 15 wheels, I don't care. It just happened to be the picture I had at the time. We could have a tank with a track. I didn't do what you want with it. But we need to be driving those four and other wheels. That means that it needs some sort of fuel. The trees with the olive oil coming down, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And each of those ministries needs us to be being priests, prophets, and kings for them to function properly. So I'm not asking that we appoint a church prophet, a church priest, and a church king. Absolutely not. I'm asking that each of us believes the Lord that he's anointed us to be prophets, priests, and kings, and we get stuck in to those ministries which he's calling us to, and ministries that we haven't yet even thought of that are waiting to be birthed, which God has put in your heart and your mind and you've been ignoring, and it's time to launch now. So that's what I think that Zechariah 3 and 4 is saying to us this morning. And my prayer is that we pray for our nation but we also understand our identity. Joshua the high priest had got things wrong and had every reason to think he wasn't the high priest anymore, and God was going to take away that office from him. Zerubbabel was the descendant of a king who the prophet Jeremiah had said, "You've cocked it up so badly," my paraphrase, "that there's never going to be a king coming out of this line again." He was descended from David, but the son of a king who Jeremiah prophesied, "You won't be. Your line is cut off. You're so useless." He had every reason to believe that he wasn't the anointed leader for his generation. And God speaks to him and says, "You are the man for this time, as I anoint you with my Holy Spirit." You might have all sorts of reasons to doubt whether you're a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the Lord says this morning, "You are. Stand under my anointing, let the oil flow, and let's see what the Lord will do through our lives, through this church, even in the middle of the chaos, which is our country at the moment." The question is not whether God can, but whether we will. Amen.